The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, greetings from Simpsonville in the most formal way that I could possibly say hello. That's, I guess, the biblical way of saying we send our greetings to you from Simpsonville. I'm glad to be here, really, truly glad to be here. Every day at 12:15, I think of you often because at 12:15, ever since leadership retreat back in January, we were encouraged to set our alarms to pray for you as a people, pray for are we calling it a town? Is Easley a town?
It's a city.
It's a city now? All right, cool. For the city of Easley, and for God to just raise up a leader for your congregation. So you're constantly on my heart and on my mind, me and my wife. My wife, Megan, and I, we've been married almost 12 years this coming summer. We have three kids. One of my children is in the kids ministry today, Audrey. We're getting to do a little daddy-daughter date time today. So I'm going to take her out for lunch. She doesn't know that yet. So don't spoil the surprise. I do have a couple announcements for you, okay? The first is if you have not noticed yet, just the routine of coming in and out of this place, there is a board out in the lobby at the connection desk, and it has 75 for 75 labeled on it because that is our student ministry fundraiser across all four of our congregations. So what you do is you take an envelope. If you didn't know this yet, you take an envelope, and that's just according to the number that you're going to give to help raise money for mainly summer camp, but just our student ministry in general. So there's still quite a few envelopes on that board. So I want to encourage you to grab one, maybe two, maybe all of them, if you're feeling like you're a high roller this week. So that would be awesome to support our students. A couple other things. We have our all campus where all four of our congregations gather for worship coming up the first Sunday in May. I know there's a Star Wars joke made about that apparently last week. It's May the 4th. I personally, not a Star Wars fan, but if it helps you remember, then I hope I didn't just like shut the ears off of everybody. If you're like, we might be a Star Wars congregation here. That's cool. If you're into that, that's awesome. I just didn't grow up on it. So it's not what I do. But in cooperation with that, we have baptisms that we celebrate every year at our all-campus worship. So we're excited to celebrate those again. If that's you, if you're a new believer in here, or you have a child who is walking through that process of baptism, we have great resources on our website. You can go to the website to find those resources and also sign up to participate in baptism, and we'll begin walking through you and what that looks like for that Sunday. And then last but not least, we have a Membership Connect class coming up, and that's going to be hosted at our Simpsonville congregation at that campus over in Simpsonville. So if you're a visitor or you've not joined Summit and you're interested in more, this is not a you have to come to this class, and if you're going to join. If you want to learn more about Summit and membership and what it looks like to covenant with us in membership, then this is a great next step for you to take. So we'd ask you to join us at Membership Connect. That's at the end of this month, March 30th. I think I said all the dates that I need to. All right, cool. Any other things that I might be missing? All right, cool. Awesome. I'm getting shakes from the folks. All right. I want to start by reading the passage, okay? So let's transition. If you would, if you got a copy of God's Word, we're going to read all of the Exodus 6:10 through 7:13. It's a big chunk. It's a big chunk, but I believe that God's Word is incredibly powerful, as I know that you do as well. It's living, it's active, and it's worthy of our time and attention this morning as we look to try to expose it. And preach it and read it and understand it and ask the Spirit to illuminate it to us. It'd be helpful if we just read the whole passage today. So if you have a copy of God's Word, join me. I think it's on the screen too. So chapter 6 of Exodus. We've been marching through Exodus, and this is where we find ourselves this morning. There is genealogy in here, so buckle up. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 6, Exodus. So the Lord said, Yahweh said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now these are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, by their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, the sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. Here are the heads of the fathers. These are the heads of the fathers' houses by the Levites, by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I'm of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh, and it may become so that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. When Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Let's pray. Father God, we can't understand possibly what's going on here unless your Spirit reveals it to us. So God, may I speak with clarity, with conviction in such a way that we can understand this text and apply it to our lives and live this week in light of the truth that you desire to make your name known, not just in our lives, but in easily and beyond. We love you. Thank you for loving us so much that you spoke to us. You want to be known by us, so may we know you well through this passage this morning. And all as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of my pet peeves. One of the things that you could say grinds my gears is being interrupted when I'm in the middle of a conversation by one of my kids. At my best, like whenever my son, it's usually my oldest son, he's 9, when he comes up and he just, lack of social awareness a little bit, comes up and he'll start tapping on my leg, "Daddy, daddy, daddy," and I'm like, "Not now, buddy," and he keeps on, he keeps pressing. At my best, I respond with a loving redirect and kind of just pause in the action and say, "Hey, buddy, try again, come back and wait for a pause in the action," and then say, "Excuse me, daddy," okay? At my worst, I have a lash out moment where I have to probably like repent in front of the person I'm talking to. I'm like, "What?" You know? Or I don't know if you've ever been watching a show or a movie where, you know, there's an important person leading a meeting. We'll just say like the president is in like the, I don't know, is the conference room? Is that the Oval Office where they have a big table? Or is that more the chairs, the lounging chair? Anyways, the conference table setting where the president's at the head of the table and the assistant barges in and is like, "Mr. President." And he's like, "Not now." He's in the middle of a meeting, right? And he's like, "No, Mr. President, I must. Not now, I said." And then it comes back and he's like, "Mr. President, I must insist." It's some kind of an emergency. So he persists even though he's interrupting the President of the United States. And so finally, Mr. President usually will say something along the lines of something I might say, which is, "This better be good." All right, you did it. You did the fill in the blank thing. Yeah. All right, this better be good, right? Because if I'm interrupting my conversation, which is important, this better be worth my time. We have in the text this morning a strange interruption. It's a genealogy, an interruption in the narrative, the action-packed narrative of Exodus. We get interrupted with a genealogy, but I believe that if you lean in, we'll understand why this is actually a really, this is worthy. This better be good is true here. This is good. This is good and right that we understand what's going on in the genealogy, like all genealogies. If you remember with me, Moses' life up to this point has been marked by constant identity battles, inadequacies, insecurities, between being adopted into Pharaoh's household after the edict given by the former Pharaoh to cast the male children, the male babies, into the Nile. He's preserved by his mother, weaned by his mother through an act of sovereignty and God's working, but raised in Pharaoh's daughter's household. So he becomes an Egyptian by adoption. At 40, he murders an Egyptian slave master in attempts to trying to identify himself as a Hebrew, but as he turns out the next day, he turns around to see if he's going to be accepted by these Israelites. And what is their response? "You're not one of us. Do you think you're judge over us, trying to bring reconciliation to this conflict that we're a part of?" So he's rejected by Egypt because they now know that he's a murderer trying to identify as an Israelite. And he's rejected by Israel. He can't go there. So where does he go? He flees off to Midian. And 40 years later, we find him meeting Yahweh in the wilderness on the other side of Midian as a shepherd, and God appears to him in a burning bush. And what's at the heart of the question that he asks God when God calls him to this unbelievable leadership opportunity? What is Moses' response? "Who am I?" So central to Moses' life has been this insecurity identity issue of, who in the world am I? Am I an Egyptian? Am I an Israelite? Like, why would God call me to do this? He's got insecurities and inadequacies. And then on top of that, after he finally obeys and goes to Israel, they listen initially, but then he goes to Pharaoh with Aaron. Sorry, I keep saying Pharaoh. All right, let me just pause for a second. My wife, I just caught myself because I, as I've been preaching through Exodus, my wife's making so much fun of me. I grew up in the panhandle of Florida, and I know that like, you probably like, Florida, you don't know country, we from Easley. But we have accents, believe it or not. And my wife is from Clearwater, Florida, which they don't have country accents down there. So I say Pharaoh, and if that distracts you, I don't know. Anyways, I just caught myself though. Anyways, Pharaoh, here in the text, rejects Moses' request. Obviously, he's like, I don't want to lose my slave labor. What are you talking about? In fact, what does he do? He makes conditions worse. It gets worse for the people of Israel. So what is their response back to Moses? Why'd you even go, man? This has gotten worse for us. So after another conversation with God, where God gives him another word to go back to Israel and try to comfort them and remind them of the promise, we are going to be delivered. God promised. They don't listen that time. And in chapter 6, verse 9, that's what we learned. They did not listen to this promise of deliverance. Therefore, what is Moses' response in our passage today, verses 10 through 13? God, if they don't listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? I mean, who am I? I am of uncircumcised lips. Now, that's a strange way of saying I have a speech impediment. I'll just leave it at that. It's an interesting phrasing to give a visual to. But he's going to repeat the same thing at the end of chapter 6. Now, this is not a new conversation, by the way. That verses 10 through 13 and at the end of chapter 6, this is not Moses left, he came back, and God speaks again. This is the same conversation. It's just been interrupted by the genealogy passage. It's the same conversation. He interrupts this story to give his genealogy, and when he returns, it's almost like the narrator, Moses, narrating his own story, is kind of like he says, now where was I? Oh, yes, I was telling you again about how I have these speech issues, and I kept bringing that complaint to God. And it feels like a really strange interruption to throw some genealogy in, doesn't it? Is anybody with me on that? Like, what's up with this? It's almost like Moses is saying, now let me give you some background on these folks. Let me tell you where this guy came from. Let me tell you where these people came from, where I came from. And boy, is this a doozy of a family tree. Moses' mom, I don't know if you caught my pause, my dramatic pause whenever I said this. When we're introduced to Moses' mom here, Jochebed, her name, that's apparently his father's aunt. Okay, that's weird, right? That's a weird way to start, okay? That's forbidden by God later on. If you remember Abraham, way up the line, Abraham married his half-sister and then took his servant to have children with. His grandson, Abraham, or Abram's grandson, Jacob, married two sisters at the same time. Okay, they're both alive. He's married to two sisters. Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons, had an incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law. Reuben, who's mentioned here, slept with his stepmom, who, by the way, was his dad's concubine. Jacob's daughter, Dinah, was raped by a foreign man, and his sons, Simeon and Levi, mentioned here, went and killed all the dudes in that land. Now, if you notice, Korah is mentioned in verse 21. That's Moses' cousin, who's going to lead a revolt later on in Numbers, chapter 16, against Moses, his own cousin, and they're going to be swallowed up by the earth. That's pretty wild. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, who are mentioned in verse 23, later in Leviticus 10, are going to offer strange fire, strange incense before the Lord, unauthorized fire, as it says, and the Lord consumes them with his own fire. That's the line. That's the tree. Like, this is a mess. This is a messy ancestry.com family tree. Right? Like, this is, you usually hide these kind of things when you're going through your family history. Like, especially if somebody came up to you and like, hey, tell me where you came from. You know, are you from this area? You wouldn't just offer up some of these kind of things. You wouldn't just be like, you know, actually born and raised in the low country because I have generational wealth. I have generational wealth because my grandparents' grandparents' grandparents were slave owners. We owned a plantation. We used to persecute black people because we were racist. I wouldn't offer that up. I'd probably be trying to hide that. You know what I mean? Like, I'm not trying to offer up these kind of messy things when I'm walking through my family history, but the Bible just lays it all out there, doesn't it? It's always presenting the mess and authenticity for what it is. The Bible doesn't hide the bad apples in its family trees. It's not ashamed of who God calls. In fact, God almost seems to go out of his way through his authors to parade it out there. Moses' line is messy, it's broken, and this is the line, by the way, the whole point is Moses' calling is in line with the Levitical priesthood. This is the Levitical line. Like, aren't priests, aren't you pastors supposed to be pure? Aren't the priests, but wasn't God supposed to be looking around at the tribes of Israel and go, which one's the most pure? Which one's the most, like, closest to righteousness? The Levites, that's the ones. But that's not what God does. He doesn't call the Levites into priesthood because they're crushing it. He does what he always does throughout the narrative of Scripture. He uses the weak, the poor, the oppressed, the broken, because it accentuates his grace and his glory. And that's what's so striking when you study genealogies across Scripture. You can truly see how sin and brokenness gets passed around like a disease in a family. God steps into that brokenness, however, and by grace extends himself, his own grace, to change the family tree. And yet Moses is not exempt from the consequences of his ancestors' failures. And neither are you and I. I think it would be worth us acknowledging that in the room. If you're a parent in the room, or maybe you're well aware, if you like when you graduate from college and you kind of go into independence and your relationship changes with your parents just a tad, you start to see the flaws a little more. Like they change from hero to flawed hero. You know what I'm saying? Like your parents who you thought could do no wrong, all of a sudden you start to see some more things. And you feel that too as parents, if you're a parent in the room. Hopefully not through traumatic ways, but you know, like, I wasn't exempt, like, and if you're a parent, you know, your kids are not exempt from your flaws. Like, you're going to have an impact, hopefully more positive than negative, and hopefully by impacting them with the grace of Christ and with the gospel, but your flaws are going to translate in some way, form, or fashion. Theologically, what happens when you're born, the moment you're born, if you have an earthly father, this is the importance of the virgin birth, by the way, is what's called original sin, or what we call federal headship. This is really keyed in Romans chapter 5. You get a good glimpse into why we understand that sin passes from the father to the son, and so on throughout all generations. Because, as Romans 5 says, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, so death through sin, in this way, death spread to all. It's like a virus that enters your laptop. You ever got one of those emails from like a prince from Dubai offering like bukus of money? If you just click this link, you can be rich. And you're like, oh my goodness, what? I did that in college. Just like full transparency, I got a virus on my laptop. But you know what happens? Like you get a virus and it just jacks up your whole laptop. And then you'll get like some, hey, if you download this software, then you can remove it. And then you're out. Like you just throw your laptop away at that point. Right? The disease has affected the whole laptop. We don't know all the details why Moses struggles with what he struggles with. I mean, you could see it. Anger. I mean, murders a guy, lashes out in anger. Shame, insecurities, mistrust. But the Bible unashamedly puts it out there for us to see all his flaws on full display, and we'd be crazy not to acknowledge that his environments that he grew up in and his ancestry probably contributed to that in some way, form, or fashion. And yet the beauty of the gospel is that grace changes everything. It doesn't just change your very nature from old to new. It changes generations. And honestly, I think this is most beautifully illustrated within the very story we have today, because if you look in chapter 7, look with me at chapter 7, at the end of this dialogue between Yahweh and Moses at the end of chapter 6, through verse 6, God commissions Moses again to return to Pharaoh. And what is Moses' response this time? Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. And again in verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded them. That's the first in our narrative. Immediate obedience. This is what we say to our kids all the time. What is obedience? And we try to, it's almost like a catechism between us, like this thing that we try to practice with them. What is obedience? Obedience is doing what's right all the way, right away. Right? There's no delay this time in Moses and Aaron's obedience. They go just as the Lord commanded. So they did. God's gracious pursuit of Moses is unrelenting. And finally, we get to see Moses' obedience displaying a maturing faith. He showed some immature faith, right? He stretched out. I mean, y'all remember the snake? The whole snake bit deal? Where he stretches out his hand after he ran from the snake? He comes back. God calls him back. He's like, look, stretch out your hand. Take it by the tail. That's a scary moment. But at least some a little amount of faith, he stretched out his hand and it became a staff again. So he's displayed some immature faith. But here we see a maturing faith in Moses and Aaron. Now, the only miracle that Scripture shows us the same miracles Moses was given to perform before Israel to prove that he really was coming from Yahweh, he's supposed to perform before Pharaoh, but the only one that makes it there is the whole snake, the staff bit. And it's interesting, this is a fun fact, that word serpent here, that gets translated serpent in chapter 7 before Pharaoh, is a different Hebrew word than initially that he performed for the Israelites back in chapter 4 when God gave him a serpent. It was going to turn to a serpent. Do you know what this word means? I mean, you could say it's serpent. It's totally fine. I'm not saying the Bible's wrong. But it's typically translated dragon or crocodile. That's pretty fun. That'd be all. I mean, I like to think of it that way. Like, I like to think of Moses throwing his staff down and a croc, like a 12-foot crocodile, jumps. Nobody with me? Like, that sounds pretty crazy. Like, that's awesome. We'll stick with serpent, okay? Because ESV is awesome, and it says that. Pharaoh calls his own guys, though. What's up with this? Pharaoh calls his own guys, and they perform the same thing. I thought the whole point of the miracles was to show God's supernatural power. But these guys are doing the same thing. Now, there's several different takes on this. Is this some kind of illusionist, like sleight of hand thing? They had some crocodiles in a box. They already had them, like, you know, they just like some illusionist type thing, magician type stuff. Or is it something darker? I tend to agree with commentators who believe this is spiritual warfare. The dark arts being utilized in mysterious ways with Satan flexing. And yet what happens after Satan flexes his power, they throw their staffs down, and what happens in verse 12? Each man, each sorcerer that Pharaoh had summoned throws their staff down, and they became serpents or crocodiles. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Boom. Right? That's a really cool moment. That would be really fun in a Netflix series for Exodus. Like, I'd love to see, especially if it's crocodiles. I'll shut up about the crocodiles. I'm sorry. Yet what Pharaoh's not, his heart, what happens to his heart? It stays the same. His heart is still hardened. But what's interesting is that phrase, swallowed up. You don't want to just pass by that. It's going to be used later in Exodus chapter 15. You don't have to turn there, but right after Moses and Israel experienced the miracle, all the 10 plagues that will be preached next week, all the 10 plagues, God sends judgment upon Egypt, judgment upon Egypt, judgment upon Egypt. And time after time, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, or he hardens his own heart. And at the end of it, when Pharaoh finally lets them go and they pass on the dry ground, they look back and what happens to the Egyptians when they try to pursue them across the dry ground. The sea closes up. And this is how Moses depicts it in his song in response to that unbelievable, powerful exertion of God's glory. This is his response in song form. Let's listen to the lyrics in Exodus 15, 10 through 12. I said lyrics like I'm about to sing it. I don't know the tune. Who knows what the tune was? You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. the bookends. Do you see the bookend of the usage of this word swallowed up? What a foreshadowing the serpent being swallowed up was. The staff swallowing up Pharaoh's staffs. And one day, he will be swallowed up in the ocean along with the Egyptians. But what a foreshadowing both of those are to the gospel victory that we have in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 54 through 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The beauty of Jesus' victory over death and its implications for you and I on full display at the cross. If indeed we have trusted in Christ, the promise that Christ alone is our salvation, he alone can save us from our sins. By what? By him swallowing up our sins upon himself on the cross, so that when the Father looked down, he swallowed up his own son in his wrath, so that he would be swallowed up into the grave, so that our sins would be swallowed up into the grave, only to be risen from that grave in victory. That's the gospel declaration that we get to sing. What a lyric we get to sing. Am I right? My voice is cracking because I'm so excited. This is unbelievable. What an unbelievable gladness that we get to experience emotionally and have a physical response to, because death is swallowed up in the victory of Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that God uses the same signs, the same deeds? Now, albeit just one, but he was prepared to use all three signs. The snake, the serpent, the snake, the staff, the little hand move, right? Leprosy, check it out, flesh again. That whole maneuver, right? He's got three signs to perform, but he only ends up doing the staff, the snake, the staff move. And yet, there's two very different results before Israel and before the Egyptians. Israel listens back in chapter 4. What is Pharaoh's response? He did not listen. And this isn't a surprise to us as the reader, because we get to see the full story. We get hindsight. And it also shouldn't be a surprise to Moses, because he's told exactly what's going to happen. Israel will listen, Egypt will not. In the same way, think of this, the Lord Jesus commissions us to make disciples of all nations. Some will listen, most will not. Few will find the gate that leads to life. Many will go down the broad path that leads to death. It's a declaration. The greatest news in our evangelistic gospel sharing efforts is that we get to rest in knowing that it is not dependent upon your competency. It is dependent upon your faithfulness to just simply declare. You're just a voice. All you are is a voice. Does that remind anybody of John? John the Baptist, who probably could better be called John the Witness in the wilderness, calling people to repent and be baptized. And when people come out to him in the wilderness, what do they say? They're like, hey, who are you, man? What are you doing eating locusts? Why are you dressing like that? You're a wild man. And they come out to him, hey, are you Elijah? Like, who are you? We need to give an account to our religious leaders. Who are you? And what does he say in response? I'm unworthy to tie even the sandals of him who comes after me. I am nothing. I'm simply a voice crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the one to come. That's all we are. You're just a voice. You get to rest in that. Just be faithful. That word faithful, by the way, can I just encourage you for a moment easily? When I had not preached anywhere besides Summit Simpsonville until a few weeks ago, as I've come on staff with Summit a couple years ago, coming up this summer. And I got to go preach in Spartanburg a couple weeks ago. And for some reason, I just felt like the Lord put it on my heart to share just an encouragement to them. When I talk with our staff, like when I hear from our staff and our congregational pastor over in Spartanburg, and just as I've interacted with the people in Spartanburg on little occasions that I have, the word that came to mind when I thought of them is family. It's just such a sweet family atmosphere over there. So I got to encourage them in that way. That word, faithful, when I think of Easley, when I talk with our staff and as I've interacted with the few of you that I have, I think of like the constant theme that I'm always hearing is faithful. What an image bearing obedience that y'all have exemplified as an encouragement to the other three congregations, your faithfulness. I just wanted to encourage you with that. The faithfulness of God is on display throughout this passage. And we get to be faithful in our gospel evangelism. All we have is simply to be a voice and be faithful to the job. Well, whose responsibility is it then? If it's not my responsibility to make converts, just to be faithful, then whose responsibility is it? That's the trick of this passage, isn't it? In verse 21, back in chapter 4, it says, Yahweh, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And here in 7:3, again, he tells Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And even though I multiply my signs and wonders, he's not going to listen because I have hardened his heart. Now, later on in Exodus, we're going to see several times, just for example, in chapter 8, verse 15, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not listen. Well, which is it? Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Is it God hardening Pharaoh's heart, or is it Pharaoh hardening his own heart? Now, here's the deal. I don't know how these two truths coexist any more than I don't know how Jesus can possibly be fully God and fully man. Like, how in the world can we worship a Godhead, three persons in one, as we sang first out the gate this morning? How does that make sense that we can worship a God who is one, yet three persons? I don't know. I don't know how God is totally sovereign and man has total responsibility as well. I don't know how those two truths coexist, but they do. Scripture teaches both. Both realities are clear. What we do know is why both of those realities are true. And if you pick back up in verse 4 in chapter 7, let's read through verse 5. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Here's the key part, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Now, if you remember back in chapter 6, verse 7, Yahweh tells Moses to tell Israel, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God, and you, Israel, shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. What is the purposes of God's acts of judgment on Egypt? That they shall know that he is Yahweh through justice. What is the purposes of his acts of deliverance for Israel? That they shall know that he is Yahweh through mercy. Paul is going to pick up on this theme in Romans chapter 9. It's a famous passage. It's triggering, hopefully in good ways. But let's read in chapter 9, in verse 17. I hope that scripture always triggers like joy. Nonetheless, here we go. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. For you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show, to make known himself as Yahweh, in other words, to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to, through them, make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, his. Hey, Moses, you simply believe my word, obey. All you are is a voice, and watch my power on display when you do. Because at the end of the day, Yahweh wants the world to know he is God. There are no other. Whether they know that through his justice and experience wrath, or know it through his mercy and experience grace, God's glory is going to be known. Because that's at the center of all that he does. Listen, your theology, if it's not centered around this monumental truth that God exists for his glory primarily, if your theology is not centered around that, it will crumble. It will crumble. Like the first sign of hardship, it will crumble. You'll look back at God and wonder why. And if he was truly loving first, and if he exists to love me above all, then why would this happen to me? And you'll point your finger at God, and your heart will be hardened. So when we think about, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, famously puts it this way. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as it says famously. It shouldn't be lost on us that that word glory in Hebrew is kabod. It literally means weight or heaviness. That's what glory means. So the picture is this. If God is perfect and he's right and he's just, he must place the correct weight where the weight belongs. Right? The esteem deserving of such weight. So what is worthy of the greatest value and esteem and worth in all of creation but God alone? That's why he can say in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I won't give my weight to another. Why? Because it would make him unrighteous to distribute that weight anywhere else. It's unworthy of such weight. When we lived in Atlanta, we moved here from Atlanta. We lived inside the perimeter, and so one of the things that we like to do, it's like a leisure activity sometimes, would if you're familiar with Atlanta, anybody familiar with Atlanta? Like you know your way around Atlanta? Okay, so like if you, like the famous rich area is Buckhead, but the more like fun place to drive through is just, there's this really cool road named Pace's Ferry, and it goes through Vinings and into Buckhead, and there's just massive mansions all on this road. It's unbelievable. 6-bedroom homes. One of the things that we like to do is Zillow, those homes. You ever go on a Zillow? You ever do the Zillow thing where you're passing by a home? You're like, I wonder what's that Zestimate? Is it a Z estimate or is it a Zestimate? I don't know. But we Zestimated a lot of houses driving through Atlanta. And you'd come through, you'd be like, oh my gosh, look at that. They have like a par three golf course in their backyard. They have an infinity pool. And you're looking at all these amazing houses driving through these mansions and Vinings and Buckhead. Imagine if an appraiser came up to one of those homeowners. They got an appraisal and they said, your 6-bedroom mansion that's 6,000 feet and has an infinity pool and a golf course in your backyard is worth $30,000. They'd laugh them off their property. They'd laugh them off because it's worth way more than that. You have not correctly assessed the weight of value of my house. And how often we appraise ourselves as a 6-bedroom mansion when all we are is a shanty. And then turn to God and say, we appraise you as a shanty when he's of infinite value and weight. And that's the problem with sin. It robs the appraisal where it belongs. And God enjoys receiving our praise because it's the worthy weight distributed. And it's not because he's narcissistic. It's because it'd be evil to place that weight anywhere other than that which is worthy. Which, by the way, happens to be for our good and our greatest joy in life. He's the source, the spring from which everything flows from. The reason that you might be in this room feeling empty today is because you might be placing ultimate kabod weight on something that is of finite value instead of that which is of infinite value. Worshiping gift instead of giver. Only God can receive that kind of kabod weight because he's of infinite worth and supreme value. And the problem is not God. It's your faulty way of thinking about God when you read a passage like this. There's an old author named Dan DeHaan who illustrated this in a book called The God You Can Know. It's so good. One of the first books I read after I had a big like crisis of faith in college. And you take a straight stick that you know is straight. You stick it in the water, and what happens? All of a sudden, it looks crooked because of refraction of light and all this scientific stuff that I don't have a clue what it means. But it looks crooked from my vantage point, even though I know it's straight. And that's the vantage point that we often have in our finite view of God and how he functions. The problem is not God. It's our faulty way of thinking about why God does what he does. He doesn't exist for your glory. He exists for his. So in pleasure and pain and gift giving and gift removal, he gives friends and he takes friends. He gives health and he takes health. He gives wealth and he takes wealth. He raises up objects of wrath and he raises up objects of mercy. And he's glorifying himself in and through it all. And when he gives, he's showing off his kindness and grace. And when he takes, he's showing off, all you need is me. I am all sufficient. You will be a wanderer until you find yourself overtaken by the purpose for which you were created, God's glory. You'll never be comfortable in your own skin. You'll never be content, just like Moses displayed in his immature faith. You'll never be content unless you understand, unless your theology is shaped around, Yahweh will be known in your life. And that's why you exist. That God would interrupt our genealogies, that he would interrupt your life, interrupt your morning with a disturbing, glorious, gracious truth that you exist for him, not the other way around. I don't want to pretend to know the weight that God has allowed life or Satan to press upon you this morning, whatever you're burdened with. However, what I do know is that Jesus knows and he sees you. We saw that in Exodus 2, right? He saw and heard Israel. And he's the only one who you can trust, who can say, I see you and I've lived and been tempted and tried in the same ways. And because at the darkest moment, in the most unjust moment in human history, the truly innocent Jesus was murdered. And what was the chief motive that he had in going to the cross? Father, John 17, the hour has come. Glorify your son that your son may glorify you. Where is your kabod and weight? That's the question I want to leave you with this morning. Where is your weight being placed today? Follow your obedience. That's how you know. What are you obeying? Would a narrator say of your life, like Moses and Aaron finally displayed, they did just as the Lord commanded? Or is it mostly marked by, but still his heart was hardened and he would not listen? I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to invite our worship team to come back up. And just in a heart posture of openness and response, hear the words of Jesus in the parable that I want to read from Luke. A rich man's land was very productive. And he thought to himself, what should I do? Since I don't have anywhere to store my crops, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. so that I can store all my grain and my goods there. And then I'll say to myself, look, you've got many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, enjoy yourself. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life is required of you. And the things that you have prepared and acquired, what and whose will they be now? All the things that you're working so hard to prepare and put so much weight in this life, this finite life, this one life that you're given, that you're putting so much kabod and value and weight in, whose will they be when you're gone? Oh, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. And the things of earth, as the old song says, will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His weight and His grace. So, Father, convict and thank you, Lord, that in your conviction you don't shame us, but that you draw and endear us in your great love. Why give weight to another? So wherever our hearts are across the room this morning, that we'd be willing to put it all on vulnerable display before you and say, God, have it all. May weight be placed where it needs to be placed. Oh, not harden your heart today. In your name, amen. I want to invite us into a time of response via communion. There's elements up to the front of the room, and when you're ready, you can come take the elements back to your seat, pray together, find someone to pray with, or just pray to yourself. Just enjoy the Lord's presence for a moment. Asking God, where is my weight, before you respond by taking the elements. We're gonna take that all together. So in just a moment, after we listen to this song, you can join in singing, or you can just reflect, whatever it is that God's calling you to respond with, and however, in what manner. Just take a moment, and then I'll come back up and I'll lead us through communion. Okay, so when you're ready, you can approach the table.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.